falling from grace. This is an expression, a phrase that occurs in the epistle to the Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 4th verse. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. The theological student defined falling from grace as the doctrine which the Methodists believed and the Presbyterians practiced. That student, may I say, is not the only one who has misunderstood this term. Many are just as much in error, though it's not the same error. Many today believe that falling from grace is to fall into some open sin or some careless way of life that will cause us to forfeit our salvation, and that it will be necessary after that to get saved all over again. And you hear it said that falling from grace is the opposite of once saved, always saved. I've always felt that both of these expressions are unfortunate because of the fact that both of them are misunderstood and misapplied today. Though the one we're looking at today is a phrase that occurs in the Word of God. Now, what does it mean when we say falling from grace? Well, Paul answers this question in both the epistles of Galatians and Romans. Paul in Romans begins with man in the place of total bankruptcy. He has no righteousness whatsoever to offer God for salvation. In fact, man has nothing by way of legal tender for heaven. He has nothing to offer. He is spiritually bankrupt. Added to that, Paul says man is completely depraved. The expression that he uses is they have become altogether unprofitable. And the word for unprofitable is a word that actually means spoiled fruit, or rotten fruit, if you please. And if you have ever looked upon a basket of rotten fruit, you can see exactly God's estimation of man today in sin. Man is unprofitable. He is bankrupt. He's totally depraved. Man is a sinner before God. That's the way the Epistle to the Romans opens. The Epistle to the Romans concludes with man in service to God. It's rather amazing that this one, that God said such horrible things about him and said he couldn't accept anything from him and that he was absolutely worthless as far as God is concerned and that he was in rebellion against God. Yet when we come to the conclusion of the epistle, we find that God is asking man to do certain things. He's admonished to perform certain tasks. And he's to be completely separated unto God. He's to be obedient unto God. When we come to the end of the epistle of Romans, man is a servant of God. At the beginning of Romans, man is a sinner. At the end of Romans, man is a servant of God. Something has happened between. Something tremendous has happened between. Two mighty works of God stand between man as a sinner and man as a servant and son of God. Those two works can be defined briefly as salvation and sanctification. salvation and sanctification. The first one, salvation, is that which God has wrought on behalf of this man that he told had nothing to offer to him. It was at that time when man was hopeless and helpless and undone and in rebellion against God and even called dead in trespasses and sins that God moved forth and now justifies this man before him on the basis of faith and not of works or anything that the man can possibly do. God was so anxious that we should understand that he spent a great deal of time illustrating it. And in the 4th chapter of Romans, in the 16th verse, using Abraham as the example, he says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He's saying that long before the law was given, that God took Abraham, as much a sinner as any man that ever walked the face of the earth, he took that man and he justified that man not on the basis of his works, but on the basis of the fact that the man simply believed God. In fact, he believed God in a situation in which, my friend, everything was contrary to faith. Fact of the matter is, it was contrary to works. Works could not enter in. And will you listen to Paul as he attempts to define this? "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." And the illustration is the birth of Isaac. And it was on the basis of the faith of Abraham. And Abraham had nothing down here to base it on. He had no works at all to have confidence in. He had nothing. You see, he was dead as far as bringing a child into the world was concerned. And he said that Sarah was dead and her womb was dead. The womb of Sarah was a tomb. And the birth of Isaac is a resurrection. Life out of death. It was the most amazing thing. And this man, Abraham, believed God on the sole basis of just one thing. God said it, and he believed him. That's all. He had nothing to rest his case on except what God had said. And my friend, today, God is saving man on one basis and one basis alone, and that is faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done, relative again to a death and resurrection that he went through for your sins and mine. And faith in that is what saves, and nothing else, until you and I see we're dead in trespasses and sins. Until you and I can see we have nothing to offer. A corpse can offer nothing and do nothing. And when we see that, and then just believe God and take him at his word, we honor God. We glorify him, and we rest upon the infinite work of our Savior upon the cross. It must be that way. Paul, you remember, to the Galatians, he said the same thing. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before Him. All by faith in Christ and nothing else. There has been an investigation carried on by our government concerning certain miracle drugs. The miracle has apparently been, why do they charge so much for them? Suppose now that some of these drug concerns, in order to bolster up their prestige and to reveal that these drugs are as valuable as they cost, that they get a testimony from someone. And they say, you have used the drug. We want a picture of you before and after taking. We want your testimony of what the drug's done for you. And you give the testimony. You say, before I took this drug, I could not even get in a ski lift to go to the top of a mountain. But now I'm able to slalom down Papoose Peak as fast as Penny Patoo. I'm able now to do something I never was able to do before. And I took 20 bottles of your medicine, and it has done wonders for me. But I also concocted a remedy of my own, and I took it along with your remedy. May I say to you that the drug concern would not be interested in your testimony, because there'd always be a question of whether their drug did it or this thing that you concocted, which really did the curing. And that's the reason today that God is not accepting works from man. Because you see, if we bring in our little concoction, the question is, did our little concoction save us or does Christ save us? It's all a question of that today, my beloved. And that's the reason that Paul is very careful here in Galatians to make it very clear that's falling from grace. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And to fall from grace is to add your own concoction to God's salvation. For God is saving men today by grace and by grace alone. That's the first thing that God does for a man that is a sinner. He saves him. The second thing is God sanctifies him. And we find that Paul here speaks of that in this fifth chapter of Galatians, the first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, it not only means that when you fall from grace, it means to come down from the high plane of grace to the low plane of law or self-effort or of works of any kind. But falling from grace also means to leave the liberty in which we've been brought by salvation by grace, and attempt to live on another plane other than the plane that God's provided for us. And here is the thing that you hear today constantly. It was told me when I was first saved. Now that you're saved, you want to get busy. New converts are admonished today. Boy, you've got to start working for the Lord. You're saved to serve. That's the thing I remember hearing. You're saved to serve. Start doing something immediately. And what frustration that is sometimes for a new convert. May I say that that's one of the great fallacies today of the Christian life, is to urge service on someone immediately when they're converted. Now I want to say something that may seem startling to you. God is more interested in your sanctification than He is in your service. God is more interested in who you are than what you do. He wants to make you the kind of person that can do something. He doesn't want you to run out and do something when you're all muddled and mixed up on the inside. I had a young couple, graduates, if you please. They came in and they said, "We're having a spiritual problem." And the spiritual problem was that they were just about ready to throw things at each other. Even talking of divorce. Then after we'd gone over that matter, I don't know whether it was settled or solved or not, but they said, "Now we want to talk to you about going to the mission field." I said, "Wait a minute, one thing at a time. Let's get your life straightened out before you even start talking about the mission field. What kind of an example would you be in Africa or in South America, throwing things at each other? Let's not talk about service. Let's talk about our sanctification first of all." God's interested in you being good before you start doing good, my beloved. He's more interested in your living than He is in your giving to something or giving of yourself. There is more about sanctification in the epistle to the Romans than there is any other subject. And that includes salvation. The chief subject of the New Testament is sanctification. It runs ahead of salvation. Salvation is second to sanctification. I have a notion, I cannot prove this, but I have a notion if the Old Testament were examined closely, you'd find that to be true. I do know that God in one night delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. One night. It took Him one night to get them out of Egypt. That's salvation. It took Him 40 years to get Egypt out of them. That was sanctification. The biggest problem God has today is not saving, but sanctifying. The biggest problem God has is not before you're saved, it's after you're saved. Oh, I've often wondered why He doesn't save us and then take us home immediately. Be so much better from my viewpoint. How does God make a saved sinner good? Because He intends to do it. Well, the first thing that He does is to give that sinner a new nature. He's to be regenerated. And that sinner now has a new nature. Before he was in rebellion against God, he has a nature now which he can obey God. And somebody says, "Yes, I know. Now he can keep the law. He can live by the law now." I say to you this morning, emphatically no. Absolutely no. God's calling us to a higher plane than the Mosaic system. Much higher. Falling from grace is to be saved by grace and then to leave the plane of grace for living and the plane of faith for living and come down on a legal ground to live. And so Paul spends a great deal of time of talking to us about the life that we're to live. Saved by grace and living by law, any legal system, any system of self-effort, that's falling from grace. God has a better arrangement. And the thing that Paul himself discovered, and I think that was the seminary course that he took out yonder in the desert of Arabia, when God put him out there for 2 years, and I think you find that man's experience in Romans 6, 7, and 8. That was his 3-year course, if you please, and Paul was a pretty smart fellow. He passed it in 2 years. It's taken some of us a lifetime, and we've not yet come to the place of where we were ready to graduate. Paul found out 2 great truths that we need to know. One is that there is no good in the old nature that we have. Paul says, I know that within my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And there are a lot of folk today that are still trying to get good out of the old nature. You just well go out where Los Angeles dumps its garbage and start looking for diamonds, my beloved, as to expect to get something good out of the old nature. Paul says, and he had a religious nature. He had a nature trained in Judaism. He had a nature that was brought up under the Mosaic system. He had a nature where he could stand before God and say, I've kept all the commandments save one, the last one. It got me. Here's a man that could say others may have something to boast of according to the flesh. I'm more. But Paul says, I have discovered that is within me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That was the first thing he discovered. The second thing he discovered was that there's no power in the new nature. Paul said, to will is present with me, but how to perform it I find not. Is that your trouble today? The will is present with me. How many times you said you were going to improve, did you? My brother, there's no power in the new nature. The man that tried to get some good out of the new nature by way of power, he finally cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's not a man that's afraid that he'll lose his salvation. He's not even discussing that. He's a defeated Christian. He is a child of God that knows what awful defeat is. Who'll deliver me? I've been taken captive. Then he found there was a new principle. The new principle was something brand new. That God is not putting man under law, the Mosaic law, neither a new one. He has something that's on the plane by which he's saving men. That's the plane of grace and faith. Will you listen? Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law could not accomplish this. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. It's holy. It expresses the will of God. The trouble's not with the law. The trouble's with us. It can't get a hold of us. It can't lift it up. But God now has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. And what the law couldn't do, the Holy Spirit can. And so he can continue to speak and say, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and mind is obey. But they that are after the Spirit, they obey the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, this old nature, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. You cannot please God in the flesh. by the old nature. It's only by the new nature, and that new nature now not able in and of itself, but the Holy Spirit has come in, and the child of God now is urged to yield. And for years, I thought this matter of yielding had to do with, well, I'd heard so much of the surrendered life that it was to take a position of being supinely inert, that you sort of go out of gear. You don't do anything. May I say to you that yielding to the Holy Spirit of God is an act of the will. It's something that when you have been born again, you've given a new nature now, a nature that longs after God and wants to please God and is never satisfied until it obeys God. And now with that nature, you can yield to God by an act of the will. That's definite. A definite attitude of life. It's not this matter today of being weak and easygoing. It means now to yield to Him in a definite, active way. So that He can say to the Galatians here now, I'm crucified with Christ. When was I crucified with Christ? 1900 years ago. Nevertheless, I live. How do I live? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a life of faith, my beloved. Not a life of law. It's a life of faith in which we actively yield our hearts and lives to God. Now, living the Christian life by this method, for some Christians, is about as far-fetched as living on Mars. A great many Christians never expect to live on this plane. They've heard about it. They acknowledge that it's a possibility. But to them, it's a theory. It's just in the talking stage. They have no plans. They never expect to attain unto it. And as a result, they continue to put up a front, make an effort, and keep busy. They compromise. They attempt to follow how to make friends and influence people, rather than to have the Spirit of God working in their hearts and lives. Someone has described the average church service as a place where a mild-mannered man stands up before a group of mild-mannered people and he urges them to be more mild-mannered. That's how inept and sugar water sweetened that a great many services are today. May I say to you that that's not the Christian life. Living a hypocritical life is called today by some the Christian life, when down underneath they're defeated. They have a lack of conviction and a lack of courage. They're falling from grace. And they do not know by experiment, by reality, what it is to live for God. I want to read a letter to you this morning that's meant a great deal to me, and I conclude with this. I'm going to read it in toto. I ordinarily do not do that. Will you listen? I was a student at Long Beach State College this last semester. On 2 days a week, I heard your broadcast while driving home. I had the privilege of hearing several of your broadcasts on Romans 6, 7, and 8, which certainly encouraged my heart. The Lord had revealed some very specific and somewhat discouraging sins in my life to me, and I found it almost impossible impossible to shake them. I discovered that sin isn't dealt with by gritting my teeth and clenching my fist and determining to overcome it in my own power. I came to see that in me dwelleth no good thing. Listen now. Oh, my friend, listen to this. I tried to conceal it from myself and from the Lord, but I found no peace in my attempts to escape what appeared to be a hopeless situation. One day, when I knew I could hide it no longer, I went to the Lord in prayer and just opened up my black heart before Him. I did this in such fear, wondering what God would do to me if I came before Him and told Him things about me that justified Him in sending me to hell. I didn't know what would happen, but I determined to wait and see what would happen in my life. Now listen to Him. I determined not to fake a feeling of forgiveness. If I was to be forgiven, then God would have to put a peace in my heart that I wouldn't have to fake or unrealistically muster up. Nothing happened right away. But gradually I began to sense a new relationship with the Lord. A relationship by faith in His mercy and not by the goodness of my works. I began to grasp what previously were abstract, elusive principles of a life of faith. My life isn't perfect yet, but I can truly say that all things are working together for good in my life. I long for that day that I'll have a new body when God shall bring forth my righteousness as the light. A young man was tired of putting up a front and just saying things that's being said today in fundamental circles. He said, I've got to have reality. And God met him, and God gave him reality. As we come today to this table, is it a form and ceremony, or is it reality in your life? I think God wants this table to be real to us. I've been reading the meeting of Zwingli and Martin Luther. They broke on their interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther never got too far away from the tradition he'd been brought up in under. He said, by, in, through, with, and under the elements, you get the body and blood of Christ. He wanted reality in that table. Zwingli said, it's just symbolic. I say to you this morning, both of them were wrong. I believe that John Calvin came nearer. John Calvin said, the bread remains bread, nothing happens to it, never becomes the body of Christ. The wine always stays that, it's never changed. And you'll have bread in your mouth, but it's more than just a symbol because you're to have Christ in your heart. In such a way that there'll be reality and you'll go out from this place to live for Him. This is no idle service. Do you want reality today? Tired of putting up a front? This boy says, I want to quit faking it. Not going to fake it any longer. I want reality. If you want reality and mean business with God, He has a plan that you can move on today. By faith in His marvelous, infinite grace.